We have been studying in the second major section of Galatians chapter 2 about Paul's confrontation with Cephas, who is better known to us as Peter. Paul's the only one who calls him Cephas, except for when Jesus said in John's gospel, in John's record, that Jesus said, "You are Simon, but you will be called Cephas," which being interpreted means Peter. Or Cephas and Peter are two different languages that both refer to the fact that he's going to turn him into a rock, something solid and stable. So when Paul refers to him as Cephas, he's deliberately using Jesus' term for the man, because I think of Paul's awareness that this promise that God changes our character is a highly significant thing. And I think he's probably using it here in this paragraph in chapters 2, verses 11 through 21, because of the conflict that exists between the idea that God changes our character and the fact that this man Cephas dropped the ball here, which to me is an extremely encouraging truth because of the fact that it reveals that even though God is committed to changing us over time, the process is an ongoing incremental thing, and there's no guarantee we won't stumble along the way, but God has a way of addressing those stumblings, and that's what Paul was in this context. God's addresser. He called Cephas out. Now, the problem, as it says in verse 12, is that prior to the coming of certain men from James, Cephas used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. The problem. In the Jewish setting of the first century, the Jews had a very entrenched tradition of not having anything of an intimate relationship to do with Gentiles. They could do commerce with them. They could make money off of them. They could do all that kind of stuff. But they couldn't go to their homes. They couldn't eat with them. And there were just all kinds of regulations. So when these guys came and represented themselves as being from James, Cephas knew that they would go back to Jerusalem and badmouth him if he was seen acting like a Gentile, eating with them and acting like they were normal human beings, as well as believers. And so he began to treat them badly. He withdrew from them, held himself aloof from them, gave them the impression that they were, at the very least, second-class citizens in the kingdom, and at the most, not even members of the kingdom, because they hadn't become Jewish. Paul calls it hypocrisy, and we'll see more about that as we go down through his argument. But this evening, what I want us to do is recognize, first of all, that when Cephas withdrew and held himself aloof, he was doing something with his behavior that he may not have actually done with his mouth. With his mouth, he might not have said, "You guys are not good enough for me to fellowship with," or "You guys are not really Christians because you haven't been circumcised and you haven't made a commitment to become Jewish in your practice of life." He may not have said that with his mouth, but he certainly said it with his behavior. So the issue there was on the heels of the guys who came from James, from Jerusalem, because it was their theological determination that you could not be saved. You could not be justified before God if you refused to be circumcised and you refused to commit to keeping the law of Moses. In other words, it was a pre-justification determination that was required of you to be circumcised and to yield to the law of Moses before God would ever declare you righteous, regardless of what you thought about Jesus of Nazareth. And, of course, Paul didn't believe that at all. So, when Paul saw that, he obviously reacted, verse 14, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews? How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And he nailed him. I mean, before these guys from James got there, Peter had been acting just like the Gentile believers acted. I mean, they weren't doing anything ungodly, but they were eating together, they were fellowshipping with one another, they were acting like they were brothers in the Lord, and they were having common fellowship and all that. He was doing that. And then after these came from James, he wouldn't do that anymore. So, in effect, he had been living like the Gentiles, and now he's requiring them to become Jewish in order to be able to fellowship with him. So he says, you're compelling them to live like the Jews. How is that? Just a few days ago, you weren't acting this way. So he got him. I mean, this is hypocrisy right off the top. But in effect, what Cephas was doing with his behavior is teaching by action false doctrine that you cannot be justified simply by faith in Jesus of Nazareth as God's Christ. If you want to be justified, you have got to do more than that. You've got to live in a certain way. The issues here are not simple. There's a lot of puzzling thought that goes into a lot of this. But he calls it, in verse 14, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, the word "the" is in there, and he seems to be implying that there is a truth, the truth of the gospel, that was completely gone, Cephas had completely gone off the board on. He was not straightforward with that truth. So, one of the issues that this raises is the question, can a person refuse to do what the Word of God commands to be done and be justified before God? Can you refuse to be circumcised and be justified? Can you refuse to yield to God's law and be justified by God? In that setting, Paul would say, absolutely you can. God never commanded Gentiles to be circumcised, and he never commanded Gentiles to submit to the theocratic kingdom law of Israel. And because he'd never commanded them to do that, they didn't have to do it. They weren't refusing to do something he had commanded them to do. And because they weren't refusing to do something that he had commanded them to do, the question really didn't arise as far as, I mean, you couldn't say they were refusing. The Jews said they were refusing. Because the Jews' mindset was, you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the law. But God had never said that. But let me put it in more contemporary terms. Can a person refuse to be baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and still be justified by faith? In our last study, we noted that Peter knew the Gentiles had never been subject to the covenant of circumcision and the covenant of the law, so that his requirement of them to submit to both those covenants in order to be justified was illegitimate. But what if he had insisted that they had to be baptized in water before they could be justified? What if he had held himself aloof from them if they'd refused to be baptized in water? What if his insistence was not that they live according to the law of Moses, but that they live by the law of Christ? What if he had insisted on that and they wouldn't do it and he held himself aloof? Would Paul have jumped on his case then? And the short answer is yes. And the reason is because you cannot front load the requirement of faith by demanding behavior that requires faith in order to do it, before you grant the reaction by God to faith. The clearest historical example for this entire theological conflict is recorded in the book of Acts when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile converts. It is true that Acts 2:38 says that Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, and you shall receive the forgiveness of sins. So it says that in Acts 2:38. it appears to be teaching that he insisted that they be baptized in water, but the appearance is a little misleading. The fact is, God cannot juggle the requirements of justification to suit this person in one case and that person in another. So when you read in Acts 10, I believe it's 10, where Peter went into the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, after receiving a vision from God, you know, the sheet let down from heaven, it says that Peter was preaching Christ and the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household and they began to speak in tongues. That was as clear a declaration by God that he had forgiven Cornelius and his household and given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what happened. And Peter argued that when he went back to Jerusalem and they jumped on his case for going into the house of a Gentile. He said, hey, wait a minute. Before you jump down my throat, let me tell you what happened. And he tells them that he went into the house, he was preaching Christ, and the Holy Spirit fell on these people. You know, what that means is God gave his Spirit to the first Gentile converts before they did anything other than believe what they were hearing. He didn't require them to be baptized in water. He didn't require them to be circumcised. He didn't require them to make any kind of definitive commitment concerning any kind of covenant responsibility. He didn't require anything. The only thing that happened was Cornelius was sitting there listening to Peter preach about the forgiveness of sins found in the death of Jesus, and he believed him, and when he did, the Holy Spirit was given to him. Boom! And he began to speak in tongues. And I'm sure it shocked Cornelius as much as it shocked everybody else. But the fact is, God could not have given his Spirit to Cornelius without requiring anything of him if there was something required of him. You see, the historical example clarifies the words of the theology. Just like I argued last time, what you do speaks louder than what you say. So when the Word of God says certain words, but God does certain kinds of things, what he does illumines his words, gives meaning to them. So we have a very clear historical declaration that there was nothing required of the Gentiles or the Jews before God would give his Holy Spirit to anybody who believed him. Nothing else was required. But this evening what we're going to do is we're going to pursue this statement that Peter's behavior, Peter's and the rest of the Jews, and perhaps even Barnabas. I'm not real sure what that phrase in verse 13, that Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy, really means. I don't know if he went along with it, participated himself, or simply was misled by whatever words they used to explain what they were doing. Whatever it means that Barnabas was led astray by whatever was being done, because apparently the rationale or whatever they used to excuse it, it even sucked him in. But not Paul. He says they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Well, that's what I want us to think about, the truth of the gospel. And I want us to think about it in this light. There is the truth of the gospel and the truths of the gospel. We're all aware of the fact that the gospel is not a single truth. The gospel does not contain only one truth. Now, I've argued in our studies in the last several weeks that Paul's declaration of the gospel was this: Christ died for your sins. From 1 Corinthians 15, he said, this is the gospel that we preach to you, that Christ died for your sins. Now, he goes ahead and says, and he was buried, and on the third day he was raised, and he was seen by over 500. But the fact that Christ died for your sins is only proven by the fact that he was buried. That means he was dead. And that he was raised on the third day doesn't have anything to do with him dying for your sins. It has everything to do with whether you can believe he died for your sins or not. Because it was the resurrection that validated the words that he spoke about the efficacy of his death. In other words, it's not the resurrection of Christ that provides a basis for forgiveness. It's the resurrection of Christ that provides the basis for faith in the forgiveness that the promise is made that Christ died for your sins. And therefore you can be forgiven. So even the resurrection is not essential to the gospel itself. Christ died for your sins stands. That's the truth. But that's not just one truth. There's a whole bunch of stuff connected with Christ. There's a whole bunch of stuff connected with why death for sins was necessary. There's a whole bunch of stuff connected with our sinfulness. He died for our sins. There are a whole lot of truths in this. But when Paul says they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I really think that he's saying that though the gospel is not a single truth, we have to come to grips with the fact that all of the various truths of the gospel are derivatives of a core reality or a core truth, and that the derivatives are in harmony with that core and each other. So that whatever that core truth is, it's the root from which everything else comes, and everything that comes out of that root is in harmony with itself and with all of these other things, but it's also directly derived from the root. So this evening I want us to think about the truth that sponsors and organizes all the other truths. Now we know that Paul said, as we already said in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel is Christ died for your sins. But I don't think that's the truth that he's talking about not being straightforward about. But I do think it's one of the things that he's not being straightforward about. In other words, Christ died for your sins has a sponsor beneath it. I want us to think about the sponsor underneath it. That's the truth of the gospel. So, in order to pursue that, we got a certain process, and we're going to just start with Paul's statement that Cephas was not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what is this not straightforward? What was not straightforward? Well, we're told the answer to that, verse 12 and 13. What was not straightforward was, before those came from James, Peter was behaving in a certain way that was very accepting of the Gentile believers. He was very much an equal with them in terms of fellowship, and they were brethren in Christ, and they were part of the family and all that. After these men from James came, he was very much aloof from them. He, in effect, was saying, no, you guys are really not good enough to hobnob with Jews who believe in Jesus. You got to make some changes if you want to get along with those of us who really are clued in. And it was a denigration of their identity as brethren and of believers in Christ, the members of the same family. So that's the bottom line in terms of what he's doing that's not upright or straightforward. But let's think about what that really was. What was it that Peter was doing when he withdrew and started holding himself aloof? What was he doing? Well, I'm going to argue that the first aspect of his walk that was not straightforward or upright was his reversion to his former perversion of that truth of the gospel. A reversion to a perversion of the truth of the gospel. What I mean by that is, before Cephas became Cephas, back when he was Simon or Simeon, before he came to faith in Christ, back then, he was a full-blown Jew. When he saw the sheet let down from heaven with all these unclean animals on it, and he was commanded to rise and kill and eat, he said, not so. I have never in my Jewish life done that. It's against the law. I never ate shrimp, I never ate fried catfish, I never had a good time ever eating pork and ham and... Not so. I've never done that. Well, what's that mean? It means I was committed to my Jewish heritage. I was a law-keeping Jew in terms of the dietary regulations. That was an expression of a perversion of the truth of the gospel. Let me explain what I mean by that. God gave the law of Moses about somewhere between 1300 and 1500 years before Jesus came on the scene. So for a millennium and a half, The Jews had had the law of Moses. When God gave the law to the nation of Israel through Moses, He gave it as a principle of theocratic kingdom on the earth, where God would be the king and the Jews would be His subjects. Paul says in Romans and in other places in Galatians that God never expected that the Jews would keep that covenant. He didn't give it to them to keep that covenant. He summoned them as a nation and imposed this theocratic covenant upon them, not so they would keep it, but so that He could show them and the world that there was no life in relationships that are based on rule-keeping. In other words, Paul said the law was given to show sin to be sin. It was not given to justify anybody. It was given to reveal the problem of man's sinfulness, to show that he was a sinner. That's why God gave it. He imposed this law on this nation of people, not to make them godly, but to show them that they weren't. And the reason that He needed to show them that they weren't is because they believed so strongly that they were. And the only hope you can give a full-blown self-righteous person is to drop the law on them. You just have to weight them down with the law until it breaks their self-righteousness. Jesus did that. Every time He would run into these stiff-necked self-righteous people, He would lower the boom on them with the law. "You have heard it was said," He said, "you shall not commit adultery." And you self-righteous men think that you've never committed adultery because you've never had sex with somebody and not your wife. But let me tell you what the truth of that is. If you've ever looked on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery. I mean, that's just dropping the bomb on them. You can't get away from it. And He did that consistently throughout His ministry. Every time somebody would come and say, "I'm a good person, but I want to know, you know, what I really have to do to gain eternal life." You remember the young man who come running down the road saying, "Good master, what good things shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The guy was self-righteous to the... And what did Jesus do? He said, "Well, you've heard the law. Keep it." "Well, which ones?" And so Jesus just skipped all the laws about how to relate to God, and he quoted out the last six of the Big Ten. "Oh, I've done that all my life." "Oh, yeah? All right. There's one thing you lack. Sell all your stuff. Give it away. Come follow me." And the man's countenance fell, and he turned and walked away because he was wealthy and he couldn't sell all he had and give it away. And what did that prove? It proved not only that his God was his material wealth, but it also proved he didn't love his neighbor as himself. And the last six of the Big Ten are summarized under the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And which of us as the neighbor wouldn't have liked to have been given the wealth of the wealthy neighbor? I mean, if we would enjoy that, then we got to be willing to do that if we feel like that our approach to God is based on our performance. Well, all that was Jesus dropping the law on them. So, for the Jews, the law was a means of acceptance before God because of their blindness in their own self-righteousness. They thought that if they would keep the law, then God would forgive whatever failures and He would give them eternal life. And they saw this law not as a statement about their sinfulness, but as a statement that God would only forgive those who were in obedience to the law. And what's the essence of obedience to the law? What is the bottom line in obeying the law? Well, it cannot be external conformity only. When you're dealing with Jesus' statement, God's not pleased just because you've never had sex with somebody that's not your spouse. He's only pleased if you've never looked with lust on anybody besides your spouse. And He's not even real happy if you look with lust on your spouse, because it's not supposed to be a self-centered thing. So obviously Jesus taught that God looks beyond the external to the internal for the motivation. So when the Jews required law-keeping to satisfy the God of the Jews, what they were really requiring was an internal attitude. And what's the internal attitude of law-keeping? Bottom line, submissive obedience. That's the bottom line of keeping the law, submissive obedience. The law says this, and you submissively obey it. The law says don't do that, and you submissively refuse to do that. You submissively obey. Well, this is the heart of the problem. The Jews really believed that the law required submissive obedience and that they were capable of submissive obedience. That's their perversion of the truth. Now, how do we know that the Jews, their faith in their ability to be submissively obedient to the law was something that they could do? How do we know they couldn't do that? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8 about the ability of a person to be in submissive obedience to the law? Romans chapter 8 says, the carnal mind is at enmity against God and cannot be in submission to the law. They don't want to be and they can't be. Well, why can't they be? What's so hard about keeping the law? I mean, what's so hard about not telling a lie? Well, I want to tell a lie. That's what's hard about it. I want to do something different. What's so hard about not stealing? Well, because I want that thing. What's so hard about not bearing false witness? Well, I want to ruin this person's reputation. What's really hard about the law is the insistence that you submissively obey it when you don't want to. That's where the Jews missed the boat altogether. They thought that they could make themselves submissively obedient, and they couldn't. The best they could do was external conformity while they were out in public. That's the best they could do. But because they believed in their self-righteousness that the law was the means to acceptance by God and that their requirement was simply to submit to it and obey it, and that they could do that, because of all of that, their conclusion was God would not forgive anybody who refused to render submissive obedience to the law. He wouldn't forgive anybody who refused to submit. Well, that means that you've got to submit to everything that the law says, or you're not going to be forgiven. Well, how about that? How would you like for your forgiveness to be rooted in whether you are always submissively obedient? You'd never be forgiven. I'll just tell you that right up front. So, the perversion of the Jew, the perversion of Cephas that he reverted back to, basically was three things. Three basic beliefs. The law's most basic requirement was an attitude of submissiveness. The second thing was that God would not have made this demand if men were incapable of meeting it. So that meant, I can do this. I can be submissively obedient to everything God demands of me. And thirdly, they believed that God would refuse to justify anybody who refused to render submissive obedience. And to them, refusing to be circumcised, refusing to submit to the law of Moses was in effect saying, I'm not going to do this. And then they would say, then God's not going to justify you. He's not going to forgive your sins and declare you righteous. And you just forget it. It doesn't matter what you think about Jesus of Nazareth. It doesn't matter what you believe about his death and resurrection. If you're not going to submit, you just are not going to be justified. That was their position, and that's what Cephas reverted to. When he started withdrawing because they wouldn't be circumcised and yield to the law, he was in effect saying, well, God's not going to forgive you then. And that's the perversion, and he reverted to it. That's the way he grew up. That was what he believed all the time he was growing up. That was what he believed until he met Jesus of Nazareth and became a converted man. In fact, I think that he was still kind of believing this stuff even after he was converted, and it shows up at his denial of Jesus on the night he was betrayed, because he's still fixated on, I can do this. If I'll just do it, I can do this. And Jesus said, before the night's over, you're going to know you can't do this. Because, see, God requires loyalty. Peter says, well, I can give him loyalty. I'll die for him. And Jesus says, before the night's over, you're going to come right smack into this wall that says, no, you cannot. You don't have it in you. to be submissively obedient to what the requirements are. You just don't have it. And before the night was over, Peter was out there weeping bitter tears because he had just realized, I can't do it. When she asked me if I was one of his disciples and I was looking at what they're going to do to him and it was going to be done, I couldn't do it. I broke at that point. I couldn't do it. And it just grieved him to realize that he was a sinner, that he couldn't do it. So that was his reversion. I mean, that's what he reverted back to, even though he knew better. Paul says he knew better, verse 11, end of the verse. He knew better. It's translated, he stood condemned, but it really means he knew better. So that was the first element of his walk that was not straightforward according to the standard of the truth of the gospel, that we're trying to find out what is this truth of the gospel. Well, the second part of this walk that was not straightforward was his hypocrisy. Peter, by withdrawing and holding himself aloof, was in effect telling the Gentiles, look, you have to be obedient to what God has revealed to you as his will, or he's not going to justify you. You have to be obedient, or he's not going to forgive you. You have to do this. Look at me, I'm doing it. Was he? Peter, by his behavior, was effectively claiming that he was living in submissive obedience to God so that he was acceptable to God. He was not presenting it as, because I am acceptable to God, I am living in a way that's pleasing to him. He was presenting it as, I am living in a way that's pleasing to him so that I'm now acceptable to him. There's a world of difference between those two positions. But, was he? According to Acts 10:28, God had told him, point blankly, these are his own words, God revealed to me that I should call no man common or unclean. Well, when he held himself aloof from his Gentile brethren, he was calling them common and unclean. So what was he doing? He was disobeying. He was not living in submissive obedience. So what was he? He was a hypocrite. So when we look at this first indication of what the truth of the gospel is in terms of what he did, we note that it primarily has something to do with a thing that can address the problem of man's lack of submissive obedience. So when we're looking at the question, what is the truth of the gospel that actually enables a man to become submissively obedient? What is the truth that will enable that? Well, then, that's the first issue, but the question we have to ask next is submissive obedience a requirement of justification at any level? Well, it seems like it. Paul said in Galatians 2, in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ. In other words, don't you have to submit to the requirement that you put your faith in Christ and refuse to put your faith in the things you've done? Don't you have to submit to that? Well, sure you do. If you're not going to respond to the gospel and put your faith in the truth that's being revealed, you're not being submissive, you're being rebellious, and you will not be forgiven if you refuse the gospel. So, in a very real sense, yeah, submissive obedience is a requirement of justification, but you have to be very clear on what it is you're submitting to in obedience. Very clear. That's the question we're asking. What is the truth that we have to be so clear on? We have to be in submissive obedience to God at some level because harmony with God requires that men submit to him. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that God's going to adjust his character and stuff to us. Everywhere we're told that we have to be adjusted to him somehow. That's the whole point of Christ dying for our sins so that he can give us a righteousness that will qualify us to be adjusted to God. Because God is not going to adjust himself to us. He, in effect, is going to adjust us to suit him. So, this whole issue of submissive obedience is not totally off mark, but you do have to be real clear on what it is you have to submit to. For example, I can refuse to be baptized in water by someone who tells me that I have to be baptized in water in order to be justified. Because I don't believe that. And if I don't believe it, I can reject it. The question is, well, will God accept me if I reject it? Well, yeah, because it's a lie. When somebody tells me, you have to be baptized before God will forgive you, I can say, I'm not going to be baptized in order for God to forgive me, because that's a lie. Well, how do you know that? Well, because Cornelius wasn't baptized before he was forgiven. And he was the historical first forerunner of all Gentile conversions. Now, can I refuse to be baptized in water after the fact? Well, not if I want to walk with him, because he said to do it. But that's after the fact. There's a whole lot of difference between what you have to do in order to be justified and what you ought to do after you've been justified. There's a whole world of difference between those. So the issue then is, what does the Bible teach about how a man becomes submissively obedient to whatever it is that God requires of us? If he is going to require me to put my whole eternal destiny totally in the hands of Jesus of Nazareth, so that I don't retain any control over what happens to me at all. If he's going to require that kind of faith of me in order to give me eternal life, then I'm going to have to submissively obey that. I'm going to have to yield to it. God's requirement is you put your faith in Christ and you don't retain any confidence in yourself. You put all of your eggs in his basket. If he drops the basket, all your eggs are crushed and you're going to perish because you put all your confidence in him. A lot of people say, well, you know, I kind of like a little security behind this. I'll put half my eggs in his basket and I'll keep half of them. That way, if he drops his, maybe I won't drop mine. Well, the problem is you've already dropped yours. But if God's going to require us to believe in his son, then we have to submit to that. We have to submit to that gospel truth. Well, how do you do that? The Bible says that we don't have the capacity to submissively obey what God requires of us. So what does the Bible say must happen in order for us to be able to legitimately fulfill the requirement of submission to the gospel truth? Well, the first thing the Bible does say about that is it will not happen by the preaching of law, legal requirements. Romans 7:5 and 7:8 and 1 Corinthians 15:56 all tell us that as soon as you demand something from somebody, you will create a spirit of rebellion in them. As soon as you demand it, you will create a spirit of rebellion in them. The strength of sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the law. If there were no laws, if there were no demands, sin would have no strength whatsoever. Why? Because without the law, there's no sin. If you don't make any demands of me, I can't violate them. So I'm sinless. As long as there are no laws, I'm sinless. But according to Romans 7 and 1 Corinthians 15, as soon as God makes a demand, there's a spirit of rebellion that's created in the heart of man, and he will rebel against it. That's why Paul said, the preaching of the law will create sinners. So that's not how you do it. So what does the Bible say has to happen? Well, first of all, the Bible says by Paul that the only way you can get a man to submit to the requirement of the gospel of faith in Christ is that you've got to eliminate law. You got to. You got to take the consequences of legal failure out of the picture. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is that Christ died to take the legal consequences of your false behavior out of the picture. If Christ died to get rid of all of the legal consequences due you for all of your sins, then there is nothing that stands between you and God in terms of a barrier. He's removed the legal demands. Well, will a man be justified by Christ dying for his sins in that regard? Well, no. Why? Because there's got to be an attitude that shifts in line with that. In other words, the fact that Christ died for my sins doesn't save me. It's when I believe that Christ died for my sins that saves me. Christ's death for my sins was the object of reality. It's my faith in that truth that allows God to forgive me. So how do I come to this faith? Well, first I have to be told that if I put my trust in Christ, the entire legal bag of consequences will be taken away. I have to be told that. God's promise in the gospel is, if you'll put your trust in Christ, He will take all of the legal consequences of all your sins and He will put them as far as the east is from the west. They will be gone. Legal consequences. Gone. There'll be no condemnation ever upon you because of your failures. You got to be told that. But you got to believe it before it becomes effective. Well, now, how do you believe that? You know what most people will say when they're told that? Ah, that can't be true. Why? Well, God wouldn't do that. That's too easy. He is not going to dismiss all my wrongdoing. He is not going to do it. It's got to be more difficult than that. What's really underneath that objection? Well, I think we're getting close to what the truth of the gospel is. The Bible teaches that man can only become submissively obedient when he sees God in a certain way, and he must see Him differently than he always has. The Bible says that before man is converted, he sees God as an enemy. Now, let me ask you this. If a man in his natural state thinks God's his enemy, how far are you going to get with him if you say, you know, God's willing to take all your sins and all the legal consequences that you have due you, and He's willing to set that completely aside? What's a person who thinks that God's his enemy going to say to that? That ain't happening. An enemy doesn't do that. So, what is the truth of the gospel then? Well, let's see if we can work our way up to it. Genesis 3:5. Satan says, God knows that in the day you eat the fruit of that tree that He forbade you to eat, you'll become as gods. You can become your own little power source of life. What's the implication behind that? God's forbidden you to do that because He knows that if you do that, you can become like Him. What's the implication behind that? What? What? And why would He do that?
He doesn't love
you. Absolutely. That's the underlying thing. God is not that loving. So we begin to see the truth of the gospel here. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that the sacrifice of Jesus was the next step. So what's the truth of the gospel? That Christ died for our sins or that God loves us? Well, both. But which is the one that you have to get over? Is it really hard to believe that God would eliminate the judicial implications and consequences for all your sins if He loves you? Or would He only restrain Himself from dumping all this stuff on you for some other reason? Why would God send His Son to die for our sins so that He could lift the judicial stuff unless He was driven by love for us? And what's the big stumbling block for most people? Ah, He doesn't love us. He can't love us like that. That's just not possible. Nah, I don't believe that. If God wants to forgive me, He's going to require me to do some, you know, and that's why even repentance is preached as, you know, crying and wallowing in your guilt and all that stuff. It's not. But the fact is, that's the way men view God. He does not love me enough to where He would make a sacrifice sufficient to eliminate judicial consequences for all of my sins. He does not love me enough to do that. So what does Paul say in Romans 5:8? Well, God commendeth His love toward us. And that what? While we were sinners, Christ died for it. Okay? Why is Paul so hung up on trying to get people to believe that God loves them? Because they don't believe it. And what good does it do to tell people that God will remove the judicial consequences that the law is going to dump on you for all of your sin? What good does it tell them that Christ died to eliminate that if they don't believe that he loved them enough to do it? No, they're not going to believe it. It's that simple. So, what does Romans 8:7 say? I can't quote that one, so I'll have to go over it and look. It says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God because it doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to. So when the mindset on the flesh is at enmity with God, it's hostile toward God, you ain't going to find them believing that God loves them. That ain't going to happen. So, John picks up this theme in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 16, by telling us that it's the love of God that caused us to start to love Him back. So what's the truth of the gospel that Peter was not straightforward with? What, in effect, was he teaching people in terms of big T theology in relation to the gospel by his withdrawing from his Gentile brethren? You don't live up to snuff, and I won't have anything to do with you. Now, we've already covered the fact that the Bible does teach us sometimes to withdraw from our Christian brethren. But Peter was withdrawing illegitimately. He was treating them badly when they had done nothing wrong. And that's unloving. And it's what it's saying is, God is just like I am. He's going to hold himself aloof from you if you don't meet my criteria. So that's what Paul meant when he says he's not straightforward. He was not loving the Gentile brothers, and by that he was saying God doesn't love you either. So I really do believe that the root that sends up the shoots of the gospel, the fact that Christ died for my sins, is the outcome of somebody who loved me enough to be willing to do that. The fact that he raised him from the dead on the third day so that I would have enough confidence that his offer to forgive was valid because he is actually alive again, that's only because God loves me. All of the truths of the gospel are rooted in this truth. For God so loved that he did this. So I really believe that the conclusions are that in our text, verse 14 in Galatians 2, that the behavior of Cephas was a fundamental contradiction of the love of God for Peter's Gentile brethren. I really believe that the love of God is the root of the gospel, and the love of God is unaffected by all of the sins of men but one. And that's the refusal to believe in it. I really believe that it is seeing God loving in that way, that believing that God is declaring that this is true, is at the heart of bringing about the obedience of faith, this submissive obedience. It's only when I see him loving me like that I'm willing to love him back and make some hard choices about what I'm going to do and not do, because it's out of love. God is never satisfied with me obeying him by gritting my teeth and just doing it. Even though I'll be better off if I grit my teeth and just do it. It's better to not do sin for whatever reasons than it is to get caught by the consequences of them. But the fact is, God's not satisfied with people who grit their teeth to obey him. He's just like every other lover in the world. Love must be loved in order for the prophet to go to the beloved. Did you get that? God is love, but he must be loved in order for the beloved that he loves to receive the benefit from it. I don't benefit when I don't love God and I do whatever. I only benefit when my love for God, because he loves me, creates this relational interaction, because that's where the life flows. But we need to be clear on this. Faith in the love of God is not a once-for-all point-in-time event. It's a seed that has a definitive point-in-time beginning by the gospel, The gospel is an offer of complete severance from all the legal consequences of all my sins. When I am convinced that God loves me enough to do that for me, I am beginning. That's the beginning of the gospel as a seed, this faith in God's love for me. But from then on, there are all kinds of struggles through the process of time that are only overcome by the spirit of courage who God places in our hearts. Because it is fear that keeps love from developing, and it is love that casts out all fear. And who is the source of the love? The spirit that God has given us. It is not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. So, I think that the issue of the truth of the gospel, like I said, there are many truths, but the fundamental issue that Peter was violating was not, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law. What it was, God's a reluctant lover. If you really want Him to love you, you're going to have to persuade Him. You're going to have to behave as best you can. You're going to have to, you know, do the best you can. You're going to have to persuade Him that you're doing the best you can. He'll love you if you persuade Him that you're doing the best you can. He's not going to love you unless you do that. That's what Peter was saying to the Gentile. And that's bull. The biblical message is that God loves us beyond description. And because of that, He was willing to pay the price of His own Son's death on our behalf to satisfy all of the legal demands of law against us for our sins. He loves us radically to that point. And the promise is, you start to believe this so that you can believe that, and all of your sins, in terms of judicial consequences, will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Peter was violating that principle by living like a Gentile for a little while and then withdrawing and trying to force the Gentiles to live like the Jews.